Amen. Praise the Lord. It's been a tremendous blessing and enrichment, encouragement this morning to be here. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father, we bow here before you with thankful hearts. Thank you for your goodness and love to us. As we look at just the beautiful day that you've given us, and the many rich blessings that we experience from your hand, we're just filled with awe and thankfulness. We do thank you most of all for the blood of Jesus to wash and to cleanse us and to make us pure and clean. Just thank you for that. I do pray that you would just guide my thoughts and my tongue here in the next little bit as I share. Just pray for wisdom and discernment on what to say. Would you just guide and bless and give understanding? Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we're continuing on in Matthew chapter 5. And for some, these verses might make perfect sense in every way. And I hopefully don't bring any confusion here this morning, but these are some of those verses that if we wouldn't be going through the Bible in the order that we are, I would wait to preach on this subject until I'm more enlightened and have better understanding. But here we are, and so we're going to take a look at it and talk about it. And it's in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse 17. We'd ended last time with, we're in chapter 5, verse 17. The last time we ended with verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so now, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Okay. So he says, Jesus says here, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And I've had multiple discussions on this very subject, and I would say here we probably have two major themes of thought. I'm sure there are many more that aren't really that pertinent to us or worth discussing, but just for starters on our thinking here, as we look at what Jesus says about he didn't come to destroy the law, I thought it might be helpful to look at how that word is used in various other places in the New Testament, because sometimes that helps us get a little bit better understanding. So when Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, what does that destroy mean? So here's another place that it's used in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," that's the word, "were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So, that's one use, were dissolved. Acts chapter 5 and verse 38, here I think Gamaliel is giving some advice, and he says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or work be of men, it will come to naught." And that is that same word, come to naught. "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it." And that word overthrow is the same word in the Greek. "Lest haply ye be found to fight against God." And also in Luke 21, in verse 6, it says, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that thrown down is also. And so we have several words here, and there are many more which much more closely fit with our thinking of destroy, or, you know, just simply to wipe something out, to destroy it. But Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come, if we can bring in what it says here in Corinthians, to dissolve the law, or to bring to naught, or to overthrow it, or to throw it down. Those are the various ways that it's used, that word is used in the New Testament. So that just gives us some idea when Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law. And so anyway, I'll just try to, and I'm afraid I'm going to do an injustice to the opposite side of, it's not really an opposite, it's a different way of thinking about these verses. And so I'm just going to lay both of them out, and I want you to know up front I'm a little biased on my thoughts on it. And so if I don't say things right, it's very open. I'm very open to input. I'm not trying in any way to be contentious here this morning. We're just simply opening the Bible and looking at what it says here, comparing verses with each other, talking about it, and by all means feel very free to give some input. I won't feel challenged. As I told some of the brothers, when we've gone to our men's camp out down at B Rock, there's this big rock that juts up out of the waters there. It's about 17 feet tall, or at least one year it was, depending on the level of the lake. And so we'd get up on there, and someone would stand there on the edge, you know, trying to decide, am I going to jump in or aren't I? And after a length of time, either they back away or they go off over the edge down into the water. And on this one view, I've decided, you know what, it sounds maybe sensible enough, I think I'll just take the plunge and jump off. But the problem is, as I read my Bible, I find myself kind of climbing back up on the rock, and which, being on the rock's a good place, isn't it? And looking down again. So anyway, I've tried very hard, and that's the way I tend to do in my Bible reading and studying. I try to honestly look through other people's glasses as well, because I think it's only right if we do that. If we have our own opinion and nobody is allowed to ever challenge that, we're liable to have some very flat spots in our theology and in our thinking. So anyway, I'll throw the first one out here. And that is the idea that in the moral law, and I'll get in a little more detailed on that. In the moral law, there is a continuation. God said, for example, that we shall not steal. And that was law in the Old Testament, and God's word doesn't change in the New Testament. You're not allowed to steal. You're not even allowed to covet. You're not allowed to kill in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it tells us not to be angry. You know, in the Old Testament, it says not to commit adultery. In the New, it says don't lust. And so there's this this call that Jesus gives to a heart Christianity rather than just abstaining from deeds. Now, in the Old Testament, we did have in the Ten Commandments, we did have the one aspect of a heart issue, which was coveting, that is mentioned in there. But for the most part, the Old Testament is just simply a shadow of things to come, which is then fulfilled in Christ. And if I can, again, I feel kind of scattered in all of my preparation and trying to figure out how to put this where you can follow me and not. I badly don't want to bring any confusion or confuse anybody. So that was the one thought. The other one, and if I oversimplify it, please help me out. But the other idea is that the old has been done away with completely. So when Christ came, there is nothing in the Old Testament that really pertains, if you will, to a New Testament believer. The old has been destroyed, or I'm not sure we should use that word. But anyway, fulfilled, okay, totally fulfilled, and we'll get into that. Good, thank you for that. So it's been fulfilled, and now there's only the New Testament for the New Testament believer. And I don't think anyone believes that we don't need to read the Old Testament anymore. But as far as the mandate for the Christian is all and only contained in the New Testament. And again, maybe I'm overstating that. Feel free to help me out if you think that's not said just right. So I'll throw a few metaphors out on that thinking, just simply to give a picture of what I've been of what I've heard anyway. And one is that the old document has been crumbled up and thrown in the trash can, or that we have, in modern vernacular, we have deleted the old operating system and put a new one on. So those are maybe some ways of thinking about it. So anyway, we want to dive into this a little bit more, but I don't know if you get a clear enough picture. I wish I could have put it on the board, or I thought about using an overhead to kind of keep the two there. So as we read Bible verses, because there are verses that honestly would fit into both ways of thinking quite well. And then at the bottom of it all, we might ask, why is it even important? Why are we having this discussion? Does it even matter? And in some ways, no, and in other ways, I think it does fundamentally change how we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and how we view some things. So anyway, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And as we saw there in the first way of thinking, is that that Jesus came to bring fulfill in the sense of the sacrificial and the ceremonial system, which again we'll talk about a little bit more later. But he also fulfilled more fully God's will for us in even the moral law, for example, because it's not okay to just simply refrain from killing someone, but we're not even supposed to be angry with them. It's not, it becomes a heart issue. Jesus brings the thing to a place where it is now not only an external constraint, if you will, but rather it is an internal constraint that because of what's happening in our heart, and the law of God being written within that motivates us and changes how we even think. So another metaphor maybe that we could use is courtship and marriage. So again, my bias is going to come out here, and that's okay. We all have one. In courtship, marriage brings fulfillment. It is a finalizing and a fulfilling of what was already started earlier. It's not as if we stop loving the girl we were courting and start over new in marriage. It's just a continuation of what was already there. But there are some things that are fulfilled that were prohibited earlier. And so there's marriage fulfills courtship as the new covenant, and Jesus coming and what he did on the cross fulfills the old. And so to consider it on the matter of, I guess at this point I probably have to bring out something that some people don't really like, and that is the idea of a moral law and a ceremonial law or sacrificial law. So again, in the New Testament, there's nowhere in the Bible that division is made very clearly. So it's not like you're going to open your Bible and find in there that it talks about the moral law and it talks about the ceremonial law. Those distinctions aren't there. Yet at the same time, there are some things. The ceremonial law, just to maybe make it a little more clear, the ceremonial law has to do with sacrificing sheep. We know that was very clearly pointing forward to Jesus coming. There were all kinds of various washings and certain things that they had to do that we don't do as New Testament believers. There were lots of laws that they had, which were very clearly a ceremonial law that was pointing forward, as we read earlier, a shadow of things to come. They were clearly pointing forward to Jesus, which was going to fulfill those things. So now it would be preposterous for us to think of taking a sheep after we sin and sacrificing it on an altar. That's just, we wouldn't even consider it, because the sacrificial lamb was sacrificed and the blood of Jesus now cleanses us from all sin. And I think, you know, we all agree and understand that very much. But then there's other things such as animals that were considered ceremonially unclean. And in the New Testament, it's very clear that we're to receive those with thanksgiving. And so now, today, we can just take a piece of pork and eat it without a twinge of conscience that we are sinning against God in defiling our spiritual man by eating pork chops or bacon for breakfast or whatever, because it was a shadow of things to come. It was pointing forward to something that Jesus fulfilled. As he said here, he didn't come to destroy, he came to fulfill. But where I run into a roadblock then, and this is where I run up against then, is that has not happened with the moral law. We cannot now enjoy adultery and it's okay because Jesus fulfilled something. He fulfilled it in the sense of bringing it to a heart level, but it was wrong then, it is wrong now. And God has always felt this, exactly the same way about it. And so anyway, it's just one of those things that... And another thing on the moral law... It seems that to this day it is written, at least in part, on the heart of every man. No, they don't have to be a Christian. They don't have to have ever read the Bible. And of course, there's people that challenge that big time. They don't believe the moral law exists. It's just a bunch of morals that maybe we were raised with, and therefore we believe certain things. But it doesn't matter where it is, anywhere in the world, if you go and punch someone in the face, they know, without being told, without reading their Bible, that you morally violated them. They just know it. If you take their wife, they know that you morally violated them. They never had to open the Bible. They never had to read it. There is something within us that has a certain standard of God there that knows sin, certain sin. And I know that there's many distortions out there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, and this is New Testament, by the way, says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So in the New Testament, we're told that if we sin, we transgress the law. Now, we could say, well, maybe that means Jesus' law, because there is a law of Christ. And, well, that could be. It's the law of God, nonetheless. You know, it is clearly. But to commit sin is to transgress the law of God. However, all we want to put that in categories. Okay, Hebrews 10 and verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So here we see again a picture of the law being a shadow of things to come, that something better was coming, and not the very image itself. The very image itself is in Jesus Christ. That is where we find the fullness. Okay, 1 Timothy 1. Starting in verse 8, it says, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So here it says that the law is good if it's used lawfully, if it's used in its right place. And it is clearly, it's not for the righteous man, it's not for the person that is keeping his conscience clear and walking in the light and walking with God. That's not what the law is for, but the law is for those that violate, those that go against the directives of the Lord and go against their conscience. There's still a law that says it is sin, and there's going to be consequences. Galatians 3:23, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So here again, there's a picture of the law, what the law is for, what it does, and how it is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And again, we could view that as being something in the Old Testament that was simply pointing forward to Christ. But I think in the New Testament, it's very much the same way if we really think about it. When we know that we have violated the law of God, the standards of God, there is something, maybe we try to just live a better life. We try to live a righteous life. But it's that law. It's the recognition or the realization that we have sinned against God and that we are doing wrong that pushes us forward to finding the answer in Christ Jesus, finding that washing through the blood of Christ. And so the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I think that can apply here as well as it did back in the Old Testament, looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ came. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay, Psalms 119, 89, and these are some of the kind of verses that I feel like I have to reckon with sometimes, and that is where it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." That was Old Testament, but God's word was settled forever. You know, it's not been thrown in the trash can. It's not been deleted, if you will. There are aspects of it, again, this is that have been fulfilled, but it is settled forever in heaven. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever, unchanged." 1 Peter 1:25 says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So there we have Old Testament and New Testament talking about the word of God or the word of the Lord enduring forever and being settled forever in heaven. And so there are other verses which we're going to look at here in the on the thought of like it says here, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And there are some verses that give a little bit more that idea that there was a complete putting away maybe. So in Romans 10:4 it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And again, that seems to have a shift of when faith comes, when there's belief, when there's trust in the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 8:7 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." And, of course, I don't think that contradicts anything as far in either one of the thought patterns, because we all know that the first covenant was weak because, not because it wasn't the word of God, not because God's word isn't true and faithful, but because of the weakness of human flesh. We were unable, without the new heart, without the power of Jesus working within, there was no way that we could follow the law and obey. It was an impossibility. And so instead of having that life with all these fences and stop signs, if you will, God chose to do a new thing, he tells us, and that is to take out the old stony heart and to put in a new heart, a heart of flesh that has God's law written on it in the fleshly tables of our heart, so that there's something inside that motivates and drives us to follow and obey God rather than just simply coming up to a stop sign and saying, "Okay, I know it's wrong," and then going right on by. You know, the stop sign has zero power to keep you from running right through it. Or a red light. You know, you come to a red light, it has no ability to keep you from going right through the intersection. All it can do is be there as a reminder that you have transgressed the law of the land. As you go underneath it and it's bright red, you know, and everybody else around knows that you transgressed the law of the land because you went through on a red light. But that light itself doesn't have the power to stop you. But Jesus, living within, has the power to change and to stop us. That is why God did that new thing of giving us a new heart with the law of God written on the fleshly tables of our heart, so that we now have power within. And yes, we still see the law, the stop signs. But if we are living a conscientious life, we'll never get close to violating those. Okay, another verse in Hebrews 8, verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so here we have a little bit more clear picture of something that is vanishing or fading away or becoming unnecessary, which I guess in some ways fits in with the model of faith and trust in God. But it is, if we're just taking the scriptures and trying to rightly divide the word of God, it is a fairly clear picture of the Old Testament maybe not being needed or used anymore, or not be having a part in the New Testament believer's life. Galatians 5 and verse 14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so here, there's this picture of all of the Old Testament being put into a small box. Now, that's not talking, again, I don't think about the ceremonial thing, which was pointing forward to Jesus, which was fulfilled, but rather there's this thing when we love our neighbor as ourself, those things in the commandments about not killing, not committing adultery, not stealing, all those we won't do if we love our neighbor as we do ourselves. Okay, 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. And I'm not sure what all to read here. There's quite a bit of thought here, so we'll start reading in verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And so here we have the word abolished, which is a quite graphic word. And so again, these are just, I'm just giving us Bible verses to look at. I'm not saying one way of thinking is necessarily so much better than the other. It is, I think, very important that we all understand and agree that the lenses, if I can use that, the lenses through which we view the whole Bible is through what Jesus taught. There's an error of trying to explain what Jesus taught through the Old Testament, or our Protestant friends go to the other side and they use what Paul wrote and try to explain what Jesus said through what they understand about Paul. And the fact is, Jesus said, "I have the words of life." And when we want to understand anything about the scriptures, we must look through what Jesus taught first. And if we think we find something that doesn't quite make sense, instead of taking what Paul said and saying, well, this is really what the early church believed, Jesus is the foundation that we must build on. So anyway, just thinking about some of those in 2 Corinthians there, it says the glory, which glory was to be done away. It uses to the end of that which is abolished. And again, I think that's talking about the law. And there's where the differing things come in. On the thoughts of how do we look at that? Is stealing and adultery and killing, is that abolished as well? Or is it the things that Christ fulfilled in the sacrificial system that have been abolished and totally put away? So those are just some thoughts to ask and consider there. Okay, Romans 8:4. Here's another very good verse for us to look at. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's a something within the Christian that should be very clearly have fulfilled the law, and even more in the sense of obedience to the moral law. So there's this notion that some have today that we're living in the time of grace. So if there's sin in my life, it's just going to be covered by the blood of Jesus. It's just going to be I can live the way I want to because we're living in the time of grace. God's grace covers it all, and that's just simply not scriptural. But the righteousness of the law, that it might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So those things which are in the law should not once be named among us. They shouldn't once be mentioned among us, because there's something of a higher calling that we have than the Old Testament saints had. Okay, 2 Timothy 3. Just one more verse here to look at before we move on to the next verses in Matthew 5. Second Timothy 3 and verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And there again is one of my verses that I tend to get hung up on, because every piece of scripture is given to us for edification, for reproof, for instruction. And in my mind, it seems like we must understand which ones of the teachings in the Old Testament and the prophets were prophecies pointing forward to Jesus, when Jesus is coming and the things that he is going to fulfill, where there's no longer a need for sacrificing bulls and goats. And again, Hebrews very thoroughly covers that, in how that only the blood of Jesus can wash us and make us clean. But that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, if I can wrap that part up just a little bit in a few thoughts here. However we happen to understand what Jesus said about not coming to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. However we look at that, whatever our thoughts are about it, I think there are a few things that are extremely important for us to embrace. And that is that the Old Testament is extremely valuable for the New Testament believer to read, to understand, and to use in daily reading, in understanding the heart of God. Very important. Another is that however we look at the Old Testament, we must believe that the New Testament, anything that is said in the New Testament, is the last will and testament of God. Maybe we should look at Hebrews chapter 1 just quickly here to reinforce that in our minds. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Anyway, it just goes on. But God used to speak through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken directly to us by his Son, Jesus. And so in our reading of the Old Testament, we shouldn't be confused when there are very clear things, such as the matter of receiving all meat with thanksgiving. That's in the New Testament. That is clearly for the New Testament believer, and we shouldn't get confused with that. The matter of divorce and remarriage, almost always when that's defended, it is dive back into the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we've been called to a higher calling, however you want to decide that should work. Okay, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. We'll go on to verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe I was going to stop just before I read this. And if there's someone that really had something on their heart that would have helped make things very clear for us here on that little discussion, by all means, raise your hand and I'll hold my peace while you speak. Okay. Yes, go ahead, brother.
In Luke 16, that I find very interesting.
Okay. Luke 16, 16. Luke 16, 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since That time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And John was the... Do you have any further thoughts on that? Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you for that. Sorry, I paged away. Go ahead. Right. And those are the things that put me in a spin. And I'm not saying at all that the scripture is contradicting itself. The problem is I haven't understood everything yet. And I don't ever expect to totally understand everything. But there are some wonderful things in the Bible that are too wonderful for me. Yes. Right, and I think in a lot of ways we can see probably more clearly that some of those shadows and types than they could back then. And so there again, the Old Testament is rich with types of the coming of Christ. I think one of the difficulties that are run into with the idea of making a difference between the ceremonial law which Jesus fulfilled in a very literal sense, versus the moral law, which I believe stands and abides forever. Some of the difficulty has to do with the Ten Commandments and what the Adventists have done with keeping of the Sabbath and putting that into the moral law. But I don't see that as being a part of the moral law necessarily. It's a part of the ceremonial system, which is very clearly described in Hebrews chapter 4, that our fullness of rest is in Jesus Christ, not in the Sabbath day. But because of that, I think it's put this roadblock in some people's mind of making a distinction between the two, because it causes some other issues. So anyway. Okay. Yes.
Maybe a New Testament version. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it's just an idea.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Okay, let's go on to verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, well, I'll just ask a question. What is he talking about here? Any thoughts?
Talking about the law.
See, I kind of go back and forth on it. Is he talking about the law, or is he talking about what he is now teaching? And again, that's why I said it's a little difficult to take these scriptures and teach on them, because I don't want to say anything that's wrong up here. I don't want to confuse anyone. If someone just, you know, this all made perfect sense to them, I shouldn't let my little confusions and uncertainties hinder someone. But anyway, like I said, here we are. We were coming to these scriptures, and so we're talking about them. But whatever the case, again, I agree with some of the terminology that's been used here about the new document. Very clearly in the New Testament, that's terminology that's used. A new document that precedes the old, or not precedes, supersedes the old. And so wherever the New Testament gives us some updated things, like you mentioned, it was said by them of old time that so and so, but I say unto you, that's very clearly updating some things that we had a certain idea about. But Jesus is saying, this is important that you not only not kill, but that you don't even become angry. Yes.
I would have a
kingdom of heaven is preached, and so for to be careless about obedience.
That's right.
That's what I see there.
Very good. Thank you for that. You know, I find it, I guess, almost shocking at the amount of clear teachings of Jesus that are broken and taught as good in our day. And Jesus, if we talk about things being updated, and we'll be getting to some of those here in the next messages on this, but there's things of swearing oaths. Divorce and remarriage, accumulation of wealth, self-defense, war, all those things are being taught as good, and God would want us to do those things. And I just marvel with, especially with the clear teaching that Jesus gave on the matter. And so I agree with what Abner was saying. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men to do so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So the importance that I see in this verse is that we take very seriously and obey the teachings in the Bible. And I'm not sure what the one of these least commandments, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I know this, that it's talking about whatever we consider to be the least. Whatever we consider to be the least of these commandments, if we disobey, break those, and then teach others that it's okay, just go ahead, it's fine, we all sin, if that is the mentality, we are considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall teach the least of these commandments and do them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So it's very, very good for us to just take a sobering inventory of where we're at on how we look at the teachings in the New Testament. Okay, Matthew 5, and we'll go on to verse 20. For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow, some very strong words. When we think of the scribes and the Pharisees, we think of these men that were very zealous kind of people. It's often what we think about. But I just like to realize that Jesus is not talking about their desire to be holy or their desire to be careful about following the law. The problem that Jesus is addressing was the pretense of righteousness. They were pretending to be something holy and righteous when they were not. They were full of dead men's bones. And it's almost as if there's a new sin that has come on the block for us to be very fearful of. And that is to be this zealous, serious-minded Christian, because we're being like the scribes and the Pharisees. That's it. You got it. You know, we're just like the scribes, and Jesus rebuked them. We should never be that zealous and serious-minded. No, that's not at all what Jesus is addressing here. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, it says, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. This was Jesus talking to them. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Whatever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms and feasts at feasts and the chief seats in synagogues. Right here, Jesus is showing us where the real problem is at. There was a pretense of righteousness. There was certain clothes that were being worn to promote them as more holy and more righteous, while at the same time, they were being hypocrites. They were not living holy, righteous lives. They were forcing others to do things that they themselves wouldn't do at all. And that is the problem that Jesus had with them. Holy living is in the heart of God. It is pleasing to God when we obey the least of His commandments and teach men to obey them. It is not the latest abomination that some try to make it out to be. You know, if those men, whatever they were wearing, would have been because they loved to follow God and walk with God, Jesus would not have had a word of rebuke for them. But because of some of our mindset of imagining these men as sober, serious-minded, zealous men, that's generally what we think of when we think of the scribes and the Pharisees and lawyers there. It puts this negative slant in our mind about anyone that seems to be sober, serious, zealous, conservative. When that's there, all of a sudden, we want to throw them in the Pharisee box. You know, they belong in the Pharisee box. They're just trying to do that to show off. Well, are they? Look at their life. What's the fruit of their life? Are they really a Pharisee in the sense of being deceitful and living a double life? Is that true? Is what they are doing in their appearance of holiness, is that simply a show to deceive other people into thinking that they're somebody godly? I know, like here, our sisters wear head coverings, and that's biblical. It's in the Bible. It's very clear. But for others that don't, it's very easy for them to look and say, well, the reason they're doing that is because they're Pharisees. You know, they want to show off that they're... Well, not necessarily. The Bible commands it. And if they would be obedient to the scriptures, they would also put one on. So I think it's just there's a tendency in it. And that is a tendency in even conservative churches. I've been there. I've seen it. I know about it. There's a tendency, anybody that we think is a little bit too stringent in our mind is a Pharisee. And I just like to dethrone that thing. It is unbiblical. If someone is living a holy, righteous life, they're not double. They're not living a double standard, a double life of wickedness and sin. Then it is wrong for us to put them in the Pharisee box. By their fruits you shall know them. You know, there's a continual temptation, anyway, where it's honorable to be Christians, to pretend to be more holy than what we actually are. There's always that temptation, and Jesus is addressing that very thing. Here, there's, it's just in us. We want, because it's considered in the church a good thing to be a good Christian, then we want others to think that we really are a good Christian. And we do things subconsciously even to put on a good appearance. We would possibly be embarrassed to have everyone in church hear how we sometimes speak to some of our family members. or the anger that we can display when things don't go our way. You know, various things like that. We don't put them on display up here in front of the congregation because we want to appear holy. We want to appear that, well that's not who I really am. I'm more spiritual than that. So there is this temptation, and I think we need to be honest with that. There's this temptation for us to try to look more holy and spiritual than what we really are. And that can be in our talk, how we speak, you know, the words that we use around certain people. But we would never let them hear some of the words we use when they're not around. That's a temptation. And I think it's a temptation that probably all of us face. Now, if we would be in a place of persecution where being a Christian would be despicable to all around, then I think it would be very different. Who we are would really be who we are, because there would be no reason to try to pretend that we're more pleasing to God than what we are. Okay, it says therefore they bid you observe and do. And I think what the Pharisees had to say, and I know that they had some, according to history, there were some things that they were requiring that wasn't necessarily in the law. But for the most part, what the scribes and the Pharisees were giving was the word of God. And so Jesus could say, whatever they tell you, that observe and do. But after their works, don't do that. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to be a righteous person when you're not really. For they say and do not. And I believe herein is the fault of the scribes and the Pharisees. They said, but they had another life that nobody was supposed to see. And if you want a big long message on that, I think we have one in the back here called the Pharisee Heresy. That's worth listening to if you haven't. What's that? That is in Matthew 23. That was in verse 3. In verse 5 there it says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. Everything that was done to show off, rather than because there was true piety within, true spiritual life, and true seeking after God. That wasn't their purpose for doing what they did. Their purpose was to look important, to have a higher political seat or whatever they had back then. So the cure for hypocrisy is not a loose, casual expression. It is repentance and true holiness. It is silly and bizarre to think that rather than being a hypocrite, I'm just going to throw off things and be carnal and casual and loose. No, what's needed is true heart repentance, a seeking after God, true holiness within. If there's a hypocritical life, it's not that beneficial to throw away and show what's in there and put it on display and continue and then live a loose carnal life, but rather mourn and weep over what's not right inside and fix that. What Jesus says here, that if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will in no case enter into the kingdom. The call here is not to be more sloppy so that we're not a hypocrite. The call is to have a righteous, holy, pure life. Not a half-hearted one. And again, I'd just like to reestablish that Jesus wasn't introducing a new sin for us to shun. The sin of looking like we have a holy, zealous life pursuing God. That's not what we're supposed to shun and run from. That is not a new sin in the New Testament that wasn't in the Old. What we're supposed to flee from is the hypocritical life that pretends to be holy and righteous and is actually just a farce. When we're a sinner living and indulging in sin, when we pretend to be a holy, righteous person. Okay, I think we'll end with that and continue on talking about anger the next time. God bless.